Brandy and I watched a fascinating documentary last week on this company called Theranos. Theranos was founded in 2003 by a young entrepreneur named Elizabeth Holmes. And the goal and the vision of this company was to revolutionize a significant part of the healthcare system. The vision and eventually the claim was that they would be able to run around 200 blood tests from the blood that you could get from only a pinprick of your finger, as opposed to the vials of blood that you typically have to have for a blood test. And for most of us who likely don't like to have this big needle stuck in our arms and a large amount of blood taken out, you can see why it would be a compelling vision. Like, yes, I'm all for that. Where can I give my money if it only takes a pinprick and a few drops of blood to run all of these tests? And the vision was compelling, so it attracted $700 million in investments. In 2013, 2014, the company's valuation was $10 billion. The company appeared to truly be on the edge of revolutionary technology. It attracted many employees, young and old, powerful people to the board because of this compelling vision, this idea that this really could change the world, that it could make so many lives better. In the documentary, it interviewed numerous employees, and so many of them talked about how what drew them to the company was this vision, this idea. They wanted to invest their lives in something that mattered. They wanted to see a revolution that would help people's health. And so people came and gave hours and hours, days and days, long, long weeks for the sake of this mission. It was a compelling idea, and people wanted to believe it. Sadly, in time, the claims of the company proved to be false. Rather than changing the healthcare system and the world, the vision unfortunately turned out to be a fraud. And this documentary was retelling that story, and it was sad to see these employees who once were so idealistic, were so driven, were so drawn to this vision, now devastated by hope that they had given their life to, it's shown itself to be untrue. They wanted something to believe in. They wanted something to invest their very lives in. I think most of us want something similar. There's something inside that drives us to want to invest our days, however many we have, our energy, into something that matters, into something that lasts. As Christians, we would say, yes, we have that. All people have that longing because we're created in the image of God. And a part of that is a drive to want to make a difference in this world that our God has created. But so often in this life, rather than giving ourselves to great visions, we find ourselves in the mundane, the frustrating, the exhausting. Perhaps work all day, day after day, week after week, and what seems to be pointless labor. You start the week with great aspirations, but you find yourself in the same old patterns and habits. Often life is monotonous, it's difficult. And so we wonder, is it possible to, in this life, have something that is worthy of the investment of our lives? The good news of Christianity is that we believe there is a big mission. Mission sufficient enough for every one of us and for every day of our lives. However many days we may have on this planet, this vision, this world-shaping, eternity-altering mission is sufficient for every one of us. And today in our text, we'll see this mission, and hopefully we'll each want to join in this great global mission, and we'll see how this mission can shape wherever we are in life. As a student, as an employee, as a parent, as a friend, this mission shapes those efforts. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to the Gospel of John. Today we pick up where we were last week in the Gospel of John, beginning in verse 19. So you can find it on page 906 in the Bibles near you. John 20, verse 19, page 906. I encourage you to open up a copy of the Bible, just so you can see these words, you can see exactly where I'm drawing these thoughts from. If you don't own a copy of the Bible, we would love to give you a Bible today just as a gift. And if you're newer or unfamiliar with the Bible, when you open it up, the larger numbers are the chapter numbers. We're in chapter 20. The smaller numbers are the verse numbers. We're beginning in verse 19, and I'll mention those numbers throughout our time. And today we're continuing our series in the Gospel of John that we've been calling That You May Believe. And we've drawn that from a verse later in this chapter where the Apostle John, the author of this gospel, gives us his purpose statement, that he's written this gospel account that we might believe and that by believing we might have life. Now, our text today takes place on the evening of that first Easter. So on the Friday before, Jesus Christ, the Savior and King, the sinless Son of God, had been crucified on a Roman cross. He died. He was buried in a tomb. And on the third day, that early morning of what we celebrate as Easter, we saw last week that some of his followers went to the tomb. And some of the women were there, and they found that the tomb was empty, that his body wasn't there. She had told some of his disciples. His disciples had run. They too had seen that the tomb was empty. Last week we saw that Peter and John saw that it was empty, but then they went back home. One of the women, Mary, remained at the tomb, and there she encountered Jesus, the risen King. And Jesus told her to go and tell his disciples, to go and give a message to the disciples. And Mary left, and that's where we pick up the story today, John 20, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." This morning, as we look at our text, we'll look at it under these two headings. First, seeing the risen King. But then second, sent by the risen King. So seeing the risen King and sent by the risen King. So first, seeing the risen King. We see in verse 19 that evening, Jesus' disciples are gathered together. They have locked themselves in this room. They've heard the news that Jesus had risen, but it's not clear to them yet. They've not yet understood. There's some level of confusion. There's some doubt. There's fear that perhaps the Jewish authorities who had taken Jesus to the cross might now be searching for them or coming for them. We see that Jesus, the risen Christ, came and stood among them. The disciples, that night, they see their risen Savior and King in person. And all that flows from the rest of this fact is grounded in the reality that Christ really did rise from the dead. Now, this raises a relevant question. Is the reality of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ essential to the Christian faith? The idea that, yes, Jesus had a real body, a physical body that was raised from the dead, is that important to the Christian faith? Can I have the Christian faith without that idea? Now, last week, I talked about why we believe that there's credible evidence that Jesus Christ actually rose from the grave. I'm not going to go over that evidence again today, but if you weren't with us, if you're curious, you could go to the church website, you could listen to that. If you'd like to read more, I'd be happy to point you to some resources to explore some of the reasons that we believe there's credible evidence for this. As I mentioned, we certainly admit that the resurrection from the dead is supernatural. It is miraculous. It is not common. We don't believe that this is a normal, regular event. But we also believe that it's the only explanation that honestly makes sense in light of what we understand to be credible evidence. So we believe that, yes, the Christian faith requires faith in this reality that Christ physically was raised from the dead. Now, some have tried to say, and some continue to say, that a physical bodily resurrection isn't essential for the Christian faith. It might go something like this, that the idea of resurrection, not an actual resurrection, but just this ideal, is sufficient to fuel the Christian faith. Last week, in the New York Times, there was an op-ed from columnist Nicholas Kristof. He regularly does some interviews with people, and in this case, he interviews Serene Jones, who's the president of Union Theological Seminary. So this is a Christian seminary. And here's a bit of the interview. Kristof writes, "Happy Easter, Reverend Jones. To start, do you think of Easter as a literal flesh and blood resurrection? I have problems with that." So Kristof expresses his own doubt. Here's what Jones writes. "When you look in the Gospels, the stories are all over the place. There's no resurrection story in Mark, just an empty tomb. Those who claim to know whether or not it happened are kidding themselves. But that empty tomb symbolizes that the ultimate love in our lives cannot be crucified and killed. For me, it's impossible to tell the story of Easter without also telling the story of the cross. The crucifixion is a first century lynching. It couldn't be more pertinent to our world today." You can read more of her comments and more of her writings to see that she doesn't believe that the bodily resurrection of Christ is essential. Last Sunday, there were churches in our city that preached that same message. Churches that say they're Christian churches, but say that the bodily resurrection of Christ is unimportant, or worse, that it didn't happen at all. Now, at first, this may sound palatable to us, because it doesn't require belief in the miraculous resurrection of Jesus. So we might begin to think, that sounds good today. Maybe we will gravitate towards this idea. But the challenge is there are many problems if we try to hold to that belief. If we read the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and if you read the accounts of the death and resurrection of Christ, it seems abundantly clear what all the authors are saying. The arguments that they're making is that, yes, it is miraculous, but something miraculous happened, and it is that Christ was raised physically, bodily, from the grave. In our text today, verse 20, Jesus shows them his hands and his side. We saw last week that at the grave, Mary presumably grabs hold of Jesus because Jesus says, "Don't cling to me." He must have a body in order for her to be able to grab hold of him. We'll see next week that Thomas, Jesus will say, "Put your hand in my wounds, touch my side, touch my hands." Also, if we look at the preaching of the early church, the book of Acts gives us the picture of, as the gospel begins to go forward from Jerusalem, what was the message that was preached? We have the content of some of those early sermons. And if the church was clear and redundant on anything, it was that this is their message, that Christ died and that Christ was raised. That was the message of the church. That was their preaching again and again and again. The Apostle Paul addresses this very question. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, listen to what Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 through 19. "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are all, of all people, most to be pitied." So the Apostle Paul stakes his life on this. If Christ has not been raised, we have no message, we have no hope, there is no Christianity if Christ has not been raised. In December of 2016, Kristof interviewed a Christian minister named Tim Keller. In a similar way, written in the New York Times, Kristof asked Keller, "And the resurrection, must it really be taken literally?" Keller responds, "Jesus' teaching was not the main point of his mission. He came to save people through his death for sin and his resurrection. So his important ethical teaching only makes sense when you don't separate it from these historic doctrines. If the resurrection is a genuine reality, it explains why Jesus can say that the poor and the meek will inherit the earth. St. Paul said, without a real resurrection, Christianity is useless. Author N.T. Wright says this, Christianity began as a resurrection movement. There is no evidence for a form of early Christianity in which the resurrection was not a central belief, as it were, bolted onto Christianity at the edge of it. It was the central driving force informing the whole movement. In particular, we can see woven into the earliest Christian theology we possess, that of Paul, of course, that belief that the resurrection had in principle occurred and that the followers of Jesus had to reorder their lives, their narratives, their symbols, and their practice accordingly. So friends, a person can choose to reject and not believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. People are certainly free to do that, but we can't say that they're holding to the historic Christian faith. The bodily resurrection of Christ is at the very center. It's the center of our faith, and friends, it's also at the center of our hope. And it is this risen Christ who came to his disciples to convince them, to assure them that he had risen from the dead. So he showed them his hands and his side. And in this encounter, we see some of what Christ provides for all who see him as the risen King. We see that seeing Christ, the risen King, brings peace. When Jesus approaches them, Jesus says to them, "Peace be with you." Now, on the one hand, this was a normal greeting of that day. If you just met someone, you would likely say to them, "Peace be with you." It's also probably pretty relevant to say, "Peace be with you," if someone you thought was dead has walked into the room. So likely they would be terrified. So he says, "Peace," in other words, "Be calm, it's me." But also, as often is the case in the Gospel of John, there are multiple layers of meaning to what is being said. And so here, as Jesus says, "Peace be with you," he's saying that there is peace to be had from Christ for all who see him as the risen King. Because of Christ's death and resurrection, we now have peace with God. God raised Christ from the dead, affirming that the work of Christ on the cross, his death and resurrection, was sufficient to provide for the justification, the removal of our sin and rebellion, that we would be declared not guilty and his righteousness given to us. We are forgiven fully in Christ. The resurrection says it is complete, it is perfect, the penalty has been paid. Jesus was the substitute. So reconciliation with God was now accomplished. We had all by nature been enemies of God. Now we have peace with God. But not only do we have peace with God, we also have peace for life in this world now. Peace from God for all circumstances of life. Peace in the face of so many circumstances that could lead us to worry. Instead, we have the chance to cast our cares on him, to pray, expressing our anxieties, our worries to him, and to know the peace from God that passes all understanding. We now have peace from God in the face of opposition that we may face. Peace from God in the midst of the various struggles and suffering that we will endure in this life. So we have peace in this world now. We also have peace in the face of real, substantial, ongoing physical suffering that often marks our lives in this world. Because Christ was raised, it's a promise that one day we will be raised as well. We will have new bodies. So the resurrection tells us, friends, that your very real, ongoing, profound suffering in this life is not pointless. It is not eternal. It will one day come to an end. You will one day have a renewed body. So therefore, as followers of Jesus, we can endure suffering. Some of us may face lifelong suffering, but we may have peace in the midst of that because Christ was raised. So friend, if you're in the midst of suffering today, don't lose heart. Don't despair. Your Savior and King knows suffering. He endured great suffering. He has conquered ultimately our suffering. One day, there will be no more suffering. But in conquering suffering, Jesus also conquered death and the grave. So therefore, the greatest enemy of life we face in this world of death has been overcome. Our culture in every way tries to avoid the concept of death. We refer to it as other things. We avoid thinking about it. We try to preserve life in every way that we can. Friends, because of what Christ has done, we can have peace in the face of the future that we will all endure death. We can have peace even as death draws near. We can have peace on our very last day. Peace from God, because Christ has conquered death and the grave. So therefore, death for us just opens up the whole eternity that is yet to come that will be ours in Christ. So this peace from God gives us freedom and confidence in this life. So we have peace with God. We have peace for life today, but also we will be brought into God's eternal peace and rest in the new heavens and the new earth. Well, there will be no more suffering, sin, and death. No more tears. That eternal, perfect peace will finally be ours. I wonder, do you know this peace? Have you come to experience this peace from Christ? Seeing the risen King brings peace, but it also brings unique joy. Look at verse 20. Verse 20, the disciples have seen Jesus. They've seen his hands in his side. It says, then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. I think this translation, the ESV, it's an unfortunate translation just because of at least how I typically don't use the term glad. It seems like a pretty thin form of joy. Maybe it's just my misuse of the English language. It's very possible. But I wouldn't think of, wow, we just had a new baby born to us. We are glad today. This doesn't seem to have quite the punch of what the text is actually getting at. Other translations have it, and they rejoiced. So that's the idea. They see Jesus, their risen Savior and King. They understand who he is. They understand what has happened, and they are filled with great joy. Their grief transformed to joy. One of the markers of those who've encountered the risen King and are living in his power is a deep, resilient joy. Abounding joy in the face of difficulty and suffering and even death. Christians should be, can be, the most joyful people in this world. If there is a major note of Christianity, not the only note, but a major note of Christianity, it should be the note of joy. But to be clear, this is not some thin, naive, superficial joy. And too often, that's what Christians, we are satisfied with and that we hold out to the world. But that is not the biblical picture of joy. No, because we have seen the cross of Christ. We've seen the very worst of the world where our perfect Savior and King was wrongly accused and killed. We have seen sin at its worst, and our King endured it. He endured suffering, and he has conquered through his death and resurrection. Therefore, we can have hope and joy in this world filled with sin. And this has been the peculiar witness of God's people throughout the centuries and around the world. The Christian life is not a unique, suffering-free life marked by joy. but more often a suffering-filled life marked by unique joy. And that is what is compelling. It is not impressive. It is not unique if we're joyful on a sunny spring day when everything is good. But it is peculiar. It is profoundly different if we have joy in the midst of the darkest winters, in the midst of profound and deep and abiding suffering, even facing death, and still having resilient joy. Friends, that is compelling. And that is what Christ offers to us. This joy can be yours. This is not some self-produced joy that we somehow stir up within. But it is a gift from our joyful risen King that he brings about, that he sustains within us. So the disciples, they saw the risen Christ and they were transformed. They saw and they believed. But what about us? For we have not seen Christ in the flesh. How are we to see him today? And we'll look at more of that next week. And in fact, next week we'll see something very significant about the good news for those of us who are doubters and skeptics. If you consider yourself a doubter, a skeptic, I hope you'll join us next week as we see one of Jesus' followers facing doubts as well. But if we look ahead to the text for next week, just a few verses, look down at verse 29. Chapter 20, verse 29, Jesus says to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So Jesus is making clear there are some in the future who won't see Jesus personally in the flesh and yet still will have what they need to believe. How? How are we now to believe? Look at the next verses, verse 30 and 31. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So the Apostle John says, that's why I've written this book. That's why this gospel account exists, for those who can't see Jesus in person. So when we take up the gospel and we read it, we hear it, we see Christ, the risen King, by faith. We have the entire scriptures given to us. And so that today is how we see Jesus. We listen, we explore the scriptures, and finally then we see by faith. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, we're so glad you would spend some time with us on this Sunday morning. We understand that this claim that Jesus has risen from the dead is an outrageous claim, so we admit that. But we invite you to explore, could that be true? And if it is true, how it might impact and change your life. To know that you're welcome here with your doubts. If you'd like to talk with someone about those, I'll be at the door on the way out. I'd love to chat with you. Our associate pastor John, he'll be at the front. He would as well. Or maybe you came with someone. If they're a Christian, ask them. Or consider joining us in a week for a class coming up called Christianity Explored. It's a safe environment to explore who Jesus is. So we see in our text the risen King. But second, we see sent by the risen King. Sent by the risen King. Our risen King sends all of his followers into his mission. So we have from him joy and peace because we've seen the risen King, and now we're sent into his mission. Look at verse 21. Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Numerous times in this gospel, Jesus refers to himself as being sent by the Father. For example, John 3:17, Jesus says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." So we see again and again, the Father is a sending God. Christ the Son is the sent one. And now, having accomplished his unique work of the cross and resurrection, he sends his followers into his mission. But importantly, we're not called to start a new mission of our own. We're not called to revise the mission of Jesus. No, we join in his same mission, continuing the mission of our risen Savior and King. And how do we live in this mission? Jesus himself is our model. So like him, we lay aside what might rightfully be ours. We lay aside comfort for the sake of the mission. We sacrifice for the sake of the mission. We give of ourselves. We suffer at times for the sake of the mission. Author Michael Reeves says it this way: the Father sends the Son, and doing as his Father does, Jesus sends his disciples. That entirely changes what mission looks like. The truth is that God is already on mission. In love, that Father has sent his Son and his Spirit. And it is the outworking of his very nature. When Jesus sends us, he's allowing us to share the missional, generous, outgoing shape of God's own life. Author Bruce Milne says it this way: what Jesus has in mind is not a double mission. First Jesus' mission, and then afterwards our mission. Rather, it is one single action. The great movement of the missionary heart of God, sending forth his Son into the world, initially through the incarnation, subsequently through his church. So this mission, friends, is for every Christian, individually and together as the church. We join in the mission of Christ. He is our message. The message of Christ's cross and resurrection, that is the center of the mission. And we engage in deeds of love for neighbor that flow from this gospel. But importantly, the risen King not only sends us into this mission, but he gives us the power that we need, and in fact, the very presence of God for this mission. After telling them that he was sending them into his mission, the text tells us Jesus breathes out and says to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." In Genesis 2, we see God breathing life in creation. Here we see God breathing out life in the new creation. So the same God who brought creation now brings new creation by the Spirit. Now there's some debate whether the Holy Spirit was actually given to the disciples in this moment, prior to the promised coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. I think most likely that it wasn't given at this time, that they all receive it at Pentecost, but this is a sort of acted out parable, a symbolic act of what was to come. We see Jesus numerous times doing symbolic acts for his disciples. And then we see in Acts 2, the unmistakable coming of the Spirit that transforms all of his disciples from fearful and confused to bold and willing to die for the gospel. Jesus had taught his disciples how the coming of the Spirit would impact him. Numerous places he refers to the Holy Spirit as the helper. Jesus says, John 14:16, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." John 16:7, "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So the promise of Jesus is that now the Holy Spirit is given to all believers and dwells within us. Christ said to his disciples, he would be with us always to the very end of the age. That is how Christ is with us, the Spirit dwelling in us. And it is from the Spirit dwelling in us that this joy that we have springs forth. It is from the Holy Spirit who dwells within us that this peace abides. It is from the Spirit that we have endurance. It is from the Spirit that we have hope. The Spirit gives us strength for the mission. He gives us courage when we need it. He will give us wisdom. So we labor in this mission of Jesus with all the strength that we have, knowing that all the strength that we have comes from the Spirit. He gives us the strength that we need for this mission. The risen King also gives us the message for the mission. Verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. So we have the message of the gospel, forgiveness that's found in Christ. The author Milne continues this way. He says, it is simply the result of the preaching of the gospel, which either brings people to repent as they hear of the ready and costly forgiveness of God, or leaves them unresponsive to the offer of forgiveness, which is the gospel. So they are left in their sins. So our message is that Jesus Christ came to die and to be raised to purchase for us the free and full forgiveness of our sins, to offer salvation as a gift of grace to any and all who receive it by faith. And this mission of Jesus is for every Christian at all times and in all places. We're going and telling others that their greatest need has been met in Christ. It is as if there's a city where there is no fresh water and everyone is going to die of thirst, but there's one well. We didn't dig it. Someone dug it and has given it to us and given us the opportunity to go and tell others of this well. So what would we do if that were the case? Wouldn't we run and tell every person we could, we didn't create this well, but there is a well where life can be found. Come to the well. Would we not run day after day that more and more would come and partake of this well? Friends, that's what we're doing in this mission. We are not the source of salvation, but we've come to know this great salvation in Christ. And so we go and tell, we see, come and know the grace of God. Come and know free and full forgiveness. Come and be brought into God's own family. So friend, if you're a Christian, are you living as a sent one? That's what you are. Or are we living as spectators? Maybe supporting others who are being sent? Maybe hoping someone else goes? Or maybe just busy and distracted and completely unaware? Friend, the call for every single one of us today. We are all sent by Jesus into this mission, and this mission can give shape to every day of our lives. As a student on campus, you are there to be a student, to do your best to glorify God, but it's also the very place of your mission. In your workplace, whether you love your work, whether your work seems to be drudgery, if it's a little bit of both, friends, that is a part of your mission. Your neighborhood, the street that you're on, your family, as a parent, your children, every relationship in our life is a part of this mission because every single person in the world has value. Now, in order to join in this mission, do I have to be an extrovert who's never met a stranger? No. Do I have to be a bold, loud, long-winded preacher? No. Do I have to be weird? No, I hope that you won't be. At least not any more weird than we normally are. And so what do we do in the mission? Friends, first, let's pray for the mission. Pray for ourselves, pray for one another, pray for other churches in our city who are joined in this same mission. We also engage in loving neighbor, joining in the deeds of the mission. And we seek to invest in relationships that family members and coworkers and neighbors and strangers would know of this grace that's found in Christ. Last few weeks, I've heard stories from many of you of just ways that God has given you opportunities to do this. So many of you praying for siblings, sharing Christ with them. Others sharing good books with coworkers that they might read those books together to explore who is Jesus. Significant spiritual conversations with neighbors. Sharing the gospel with people you don't even know, like an Uber driver. Friends, God gives us opportunities day after day. The question is, will we engage in the mission? How do we invite people in our lives to just the next step of a conversation about their faith? To perhaps reading the Bible with us, or to invite them to come with you to a class like Christianity Explored. It is because of this mission that we sacrifice to plant churches. As we've said over and over, Greater Boston needs more than a church on Beach Street in Cambridge. And so we give financial resources. We encourage people to go, that many churches will be planted. Perhaps some of you, God might call out to be a pastor or a church planter. It's because of this that we give sacrificially to the sake of sending people to the ends of the earth, to cross-cultural missions, that people would go and learn a different language so that people could hear this good news of Christ in their heart language. So we want to be sacrificial in giving to that. Let's also pray that God would raise up people from our midst who would join in that great global mission. Friends, we long for a mission. There is a lifelong mission for every one of us if we're Christians. Christ has called us into that. He will empower us for that. Let us join the mission. This week, this month, let us do that together for the sake of the good news of Jesus Christ, for the good of our neighbors, that they would know of the glorious saving work of our risen King. Now, this morning, as a means of response, there are a couple of different ways you could respond. One is that connection card in your worship guide. You might have questions. You might say, I don't buy any of this, but you'd like to talk more. We would love to know that. You can note that on the card. In just a moment, we'll receive the offering. You could drop those cards in the basket. Another means of response, in just a moment, we'll sing together, confessing our hope in Christ together. We're going to bow our heads for a time of silence. In that time of silence, consider your own heart. Consider your own soul. Consider, could there be a King who has risen like this? Then I'll lead us in praying together, and then we'll sing. Let's bow our heads together. Father, we're thankful for these scriptures that you've given to us where we can see that Christ has risen. I pray today for some who this is very new to them, that they might be curious to explore more. They would feel safe here to do that. I pray in time they might see the beauty, the grace that is found in a King who dies in the place of rebels, that they could be forgiven, transformed, brought into his own family. Lord, for those who are Christians today, I pray for some who are in the midst of great suffering, you would sustain them with your peace today, that you give them power to endure, would you give them hope? Lord, I pray that we'd be marked by your peace and your joy today, not grounded in our circumstances, but far beyond circumstances, the unbreakable joy that's found in Christ. Lord, would you mobilize every single one of us into the mission you have for us? Open our eyes to see. Protect us from being distracted. Give us joy and strength as you've promised for this mission. In Jesus' name, amen.